Good morning. Christmas is behind us, and a new year begins at midnight. So what's ahead in 2018? What lies in store for you and me? Here are a few predictions as to what we can expect. These predictions are made by two popular psychics, one Betsy Lewis, the other named Nikki, known as the Psychic to the Stars. According to these two women, this is what you and I have to look forward to in the coming year. These are their actual published predictions. 2018, expect round houses to replace square houses. California and Texas will secede from the Union this year. Tube-shaped cars will travel 700 miles per hour. Here's some good news. A new drug will provide great help for Alzheimer's patients. Some bad news. A plane's going to strike the Eiffel Tower. A UFO will land in Lake Erie. The moon will turn green. And a dog with glasses will become a school teacher. Okay, those are just a few of the events that we can anticipate, according to Betsy and Nikki. Now, I hope none of you cancel your trip to Paris because of a psychic's prediction about a plane crash. Sane people understand that no woman, or no man for that matter, can accurately predict the future. We humans don't even know what tomorrow brings. Predictions like these, although they are amusing, aren't worth the paper that they're printed on. But what if I told you that I read some other predictions about the year to come that were written not by popular psychics, but by God himself? That'd be a different story altogether, because God does in fact know what tomorrow brings. If God spoke to us about our future, we'd put stock in those words. Well, he has. He has spoken about the future. And I did in fact read these predictions in the Bible. Now, admittedly, this forecast from God is not as detailed as the ones from the psychics. He doesn't mention California or Lake Erie, for instance. God's predictions are more broad brush. They're more general. But obviously, God's predictions are infinitely more valuable because God's word is true. Unlike the psychic's words, what he says is reliable. We can count on it. God wants you and me, as his children, to know what lies ahead, at least certain aspects of what lies ahead. He doesn't want us to be surprised. He doesn't want us to be ambushed by the events that come our way. God wants each of us to know with certainty what we can realistically expect from his hand in the days ahead. So if you're interested, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter. This unit breaks into two sections. Verses 1 through 11 give us the forecast from God for 2018. The last two verses give our response to that forecast. So 1 through 11 talks about what's ahead. 12 and 13 talks about how we're to live in light of what's ahead. So first, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 that talk about God's predictions about the year to come. After that, we're going to read the last two verses and see how we should respond to those predictions. What's in store for you and me in the year to come? What can you and I expect from God? Here it is. I'm going to tell you right up front before we read the verses. You and I can expect from God in the year to come precisely this. We can expect from God a wide range of different experiences, some of which we'd rather not experience at all. Let me say that again. We can expect from God a wide range of vastly different experiences, some of which we'd rather not experience at all. This year, according to the verses we're about to read, will consist of an assortment of events and emotions. Some we will just take in stride. Others we will enjoy profoundly. Others will cut us to the core. The months ahead will be full of variety, not all of which is pleasant. That's what you and I can expect from God in the year 2018. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, or you can follow along on the screen. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, a time to gather them, a time to embrace, a time to refrain. Time to search, time to give up. There's a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to mend, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity into the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What can we expect from God in the year ahead? We can expect a wide variety of vastly different experiences, some of which we'd rather not experience at all. In the days and months ahead, you and I can anticipate running the gamut of experiences and emotions. Don't be shocked if you find yourself at one moment laughing so hard the tears are running down your face, and then at another moment having tears running down your face because of grief or loss. The very same year we will weep, he says, and we will laugh. We will mourn and we will dance. I read of a 27-year-old woman who had lost her best friend, her mother, to cancer. Some of you have lost your mom, and you know how she felt. At the funeral, as the eulogy was being read, a stranger walked into the service and sat down right next to her. The pastor was speaking about the life that Margaret had lived. As the pastor spoke, the stranger leaned over and whispered to the grieving woman, "Why does he call her Margaret? Her name was Mary." The woman, perturbed, whispered back to him, "No, her name was Margaret. I should know." Pastor went on, "Margaret did this, Margaret that." The stranger went at it again. He whispered, "No one ever called her Margaret. Her name was Mary." And the argument continued. And they kept whispering back and forth until they realized that guy was at the wrong funeral. He was supposed to be at Aunt Mary's funeral at a completely different location. When it hit them as to what happened, it struck them funny, and they began to laugh. And then they couldn't stop laughing so much that they actually had to stand up and leave the service. That woman laughed so hard that she had to leave her own mother's funeral. Fast forward, the two fell in love and got married. Whenever people asked them how they met, they'd say, "My mother, Margaret, and my Aunt Mary got us together." There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh, and often in surprisingly close proximity. Christmas night, the whole family is gathered at our house. It was one of those rare moments when everything was beautiful. Five grandkids are carrying on in the living room. The grown kids are cutting up and joking with each other in the den. And somehow I managed to catch Leslie's eye, and I just smiled. She cries. She cries. Happy. Satisfied. Not 10 minutes later, I saw her across the kitchen crying again. This time it was different. I said, "Honey, what's wrong?" She was looking at a tablecloth that's worn and tattered. She said, "It was my grandmother's." Leslie loved her grandmother, and her grandmother loved her. But now grandmom's gone, and Leslie finds herself a grandmother. We can't hold back time. We can't pour more sand into the hourglass. So we find ourselves celebrating at one moment and grieving the next. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. 2018. Don't be surprised if you drive down to Baylor Hospital to celebrate the birth of a baby. And also the same year, don't be surprised if you drive down to that same hospital and say goodbye to a dear friend. There's a time to be born, Solomon says, and a time to die. That's the way it is in this current world. Not the way it was in the Garden of Eden, and thank God not the way it will be in the new heaven and the earth, new earth, but that's the way it is. There's a season for everything under the sun. So what can you and I expect from God this year? We can expect a variety of experiences, not all of which are pleasant. Verse 5 says, there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain. What a joy to hug someone you love. Few things are more pleasant than embracing someone with whom you have a close relationship. Conversely, few things are as painful than having that relationship strained or broken to the point where you can no longer embrace. Don't be surprised if this year you experience both. Despite your very best efforts, not all your relationships will be warm. I'm sure many of you received Christmas letters this year from friends far away. We did. Two of those letters, almost parallel, moved us to tears. Not because of the words printed on the front page, but because of the handwritten note on the back. The note says, "Dear Stephen Leslie, let me tell you what else has happened this year." And each went on to tell a tale of family relationships that have been broken, kids that have walked away from the Lord and severed ties with mom and dad, tales of grown children no longer speaking to each other. Those families are experiencing a time to refrain, and it's heartbreaking. That is far from the way it should be, far from the way it will be. And God forbid that you and I should contribute to that. But don't be surprised if it happens. That's the way it is this side of heaven. Not all our relationships will remain warm in 2018. Solomon also tells us there's a time to keep and a time to throw away. Time to keep, time to throw away. It's the biblical basis for garage sales. There you have it. But it's also a very poignant verse for me personally. It reminds me that things change. Even things we thought would never, ever change will change. Every tool guy in this room can remember the day he bought his first electric drill. If you can't remember that day, you're not a tool guy. I was 10 years old at Gaylord's department store in Wilmington, Delaware. I had saved up my money from delivering papers and purchased my very first electric drill. It was solid metal. It probably weighed 48 pounds. It had no reverse, no variable speed, no keyless chuck, and you actually had to plug the doggone thing in to get it to work. I bet I drilled 2,000 holes in every surface known to man with that beloved drill throughout my childhood. I brought that drill with me when I moved to Texas. Even after DeWalt entered my life and changed everything, I still hung on to that drill. But the time came to renovate the shed, and I was forced to throw that drill in the trash. Now, I know it sounds silly, but that was very difficult for me to do. For me, that antiquated drill represented my entire childhood, and I simply threw it away. Throwing that drill away forced me to admit that no matter how hard we try, we can't hold on to the past. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you have an old baseball glove from fifth grade in a drawer. Maybe you have some stuffed animal that your grandmother gave to you. Maybe you have a blanket, a baby blanket. I actually know of an adult who has a baby blanket. Now, I won't divulge who that is. I'm not even looking that direction. Maybe you have a little outfit that you put your baby in when you brought him home from the hospital. You say of these priceless items, I will never part with it, but we will. One day we will. And when we do, we'll probably be surprised by the emotions that flood our mind. One more. Solomon says there's a time to plant, time to uproot, time to tear down, and a time to build. There's not much we do in this life that lasts forever. If Jesus tarries, eventually everything we have poured our heart and soul into will be destroyed or will evaporate. Even King Solomon's vast projects, his reservoirs, his parks, his vineyards, his houses, the likes of which the world had never seen. They're all gone. There's probably some parking lot or a mall sitting right where he had done those things. This year, you will likely build or create something special. And this year, you will likely see something special that you created torn down, replaced, thrown in the trash, or forgotten. A couple of weeks ago, Timothy, my 9-year-old grandson, and I worked together on a project. We worked side by side for hours. We dug a 1-foot-deep little skinny trench through to bury an electric wire through my front garden area. And it was tricky. We had to work under and around the Indian hawthorn that I'd planted, the crepe myrtles, and my stunning Japanese maple. We didn't want to mess with any of those things. And I didn't ever want to see that wire again. So we tucked it way down deep under roots, way at the bottom of the trench. We did it. It was a grand success. Now, with just a flick of a switch, the driveway's lit up for basketball at night. I gave Timothy a high five, and I said, "That wire is never coming out of the ground. Not ever." And then I remembered these verses. There's a time to tear down. I said to Timothy, "That's not true." I said, "One day, maybe 80 years from now, when I'm dead and gone and you're an old man, I said, some developer will bulldoze my house and all my beautiful landscaping with it. And that wire will just be yanked out of the ground and thrown into some dumpster. That guy won't have a clue about Steve Bergstrom or Timothy Hines, for that matter. He'll have no idea of the fun we had that day working together." But that's the way it is in this present world. We can expect a variety of experiences, some of them pleasant, some of them not. If you're like me, I suspect you're not entirely happy with all this. There are a number of these seasons and times that we would rather pass on. We're on board with the being born, not so much with the dying part. We're okay with the embracing, but we'd rather not with the refraining. One day, thank the Lord, this list will look considerably different. One day, death will be done away with. Relationships will remain intact. Peace will reign. War will be a distant memory. And I can't wait for that day. But until then, this is the way it is. This is the way God has arranged our present world. We read in verse 9, "What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. No matter how hard we toil, we can't change this. This is our burden to bear. We can't wish it away. We can't work it away. We can't pray it away. There is," he says, "a season for everything." But not only can we can't change this, verse 11 tells us we can't often figure it out. We read, "God's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." It says God has made all things beautiful, all things appropriate. From our vantage point, many of the times in this list seem far from appropriate or beautiful. It is difficult, if not impossible, for us to see the beauty in many of life's experiences. But somehow, in the ultimate sense, when all is said and done, these events are appropriate. Our present world is not as God originally created it, nor is our present world as it one day will be. But somehow our present world, with all its heartaches, is an appropriate and even beautiful part of the master plan of God. These varied experiences often make little sense to us, but they make perfect sense to Him. We received another Christmas letter from a dear friend of ours. Many years ago, her first husband abandoned her and her 3 children. Her second husband turned out to be an honest-to-goodness con man who was after only her money. After 15 years of being single, she finally met Don, and Don became the love of her life. They were married. A while back, they visited our home, so we got to know him. He's a wonderful guy, a fine believer. Our friend told Leslie that night, she said, "Les, I didn't know it was possible for a man to cherish his wife as much as Don cherishes me." 5 years ago, Don was killed in a tragic accident. Our friend wrote in her letter this year, "I miss him every day." Stories such as these make little sense to us. We cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God's ways are baffling to us. He has hidden the key to the mysteries of life. So what's in store for us in 2018? What can we expect from God? Well, I don't know if the moon's going to turn green, and I don't know if Texas will secede from the Union, but I do know this. Unless Jesus returns, we can each expect from God, to one degree or another, a wide range of vastly different experiences, some of which we'd rather not experience at all. We can't change this, and we can't figure it out. That's what we can expect from Him. But that's not the end of this passage. It's time for us to flip that somewhat heavy coin over and ask a different question. And even more important question than what can we expect from God? And it's this: what does God expect from us? What does God expect from us? In light of this bittersweet nature of our present world, how does He want us to respond? How does He want us to live? What does God expect of us? Are we to just grit our teeth to get through? Are we to endure to the end? Are we to hold on for dear life? Well, we're going to see in the next verses a somewhat surprising answer to that question. And here it is. God expects His children, you ready, to live routinely happy lives. God expects you and me to live routinely happy lives in spite of the perplexing and often difficult realities of our present world. We are to fully enjoy our days on earth. He expects us to take great pleasure in the good gifts He sends our way. In a nutshell, He expects us to be happy. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Follow along on the screen, or you can look in your Bible as we read. Solomon says, "I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live." From these two verses, we can learn a few things about happiness, and each one of these things is surprisingly different than the way we normally think. Here's the first thing we can learn from these two verses. Happiness is the privilege of all God's people. Happiness is the privilege of all God's people. You and I, from these verses, are invited to really enjoy life. We have the privilege of experiencing profound joy and gladness throughout our days on earth. For some of you, this idea might come as a shock. I can relate to that. As a boy, I mistakenly believed that serious Christianity was basically the opposite of a happy life. To me, the devoted Christian life was defined by sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of everything I enjoyed doing. I vividly remember wrestling with God in my teen years. I remember hearing a preacher calling a bunch of us to dedicate our lives to God. Even then, I was a tool guy. I loved working with my hands. And I believed the moment I surrendered my life to God, I would somehow lose the use of both of my hands. And to make matters worse, I believed that if I surrendered my life to God, that eventually I would end up in some faraway primitive culture as a missionary. To me, giving my life to Jesus meant no more hobbies, no more go-karts, no more forts, no more friends. I saw holiness as the polar opposite of happiness. I could either live a holy life or a happy life, and I had to choose one or the other. On God's side, I saw Bible reading, evangelism, sacrifice, and prayer. And on the other side, I saw everything I loved doing. I had bought into the notion that God cares more about my holiness than He does about my happiness. But what we see in these verses is that God actually cares about both. He says, "I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good." Be happy and do good. That phrase, "do good," means live a holy life, live free from evil. That phrase gives us the parameters for our happy lives. We're to fully enjoy our lives within the guardrails of God's moral standards. That means we're to savor our food and drink, but not to excess, not as a glutton, not drunkenness. We can take great pleasure in sports, but not laying on the couch for 2 days straight watching games and taking it out on everybody when your team loses. We're to enjoy money and possessions, but not hoarding and stockpiling, keeping it all to ourselves. We're to enjoy sex within marriage. We're to enjoy sleeping, but not all day long. We're to enjoy hobbies, but not to the expense of our responsibilities. You get the drift. We're invited to fully enjoy our lives, to find great pleasure in God's good gifts within the moral boundaries. The Good News translation puts it this way. It reads, "Go ahead and eat your food and be happy. Drink your wine and be cheerful. It's all right with God. It's all right with God." Yes, it's all right with God to be outrageously joyful and happy with the many pleasant gifts he sends your way in this otherwise perplexing life. Happiness is the privilege of all God's people. That's one thing we learn about happiness from this verse, but here's another. Not only is happiness a privilege, happiness is also a moral obligation. It's a moral obligation as well. Living a routinely happy life is both a privilege and an obligation. Now, if we only had these two verses, I wouldn't be so bold to use that phrase, moral obligation. But Solomon speaks about happiness five other times in this very short book. In chapter 9, he says a little more forcefully, he says, "Go, eat your food with gladness, enjoy life with your wife." Chapter 12, he says, "However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all." And in verse 12, or chapter 12 again, he says, point blank, "Be happy, young man." With the combined force of those verses, I think we're on safe ground to say that living a routinely happy life is nothing less than a moral obligation. These verses add up to nothing less than a command from God for us to be happy. Now, if we need additional support from the Bible, one author that I read said that he had identified and studied no less than 2,700 other references to happiness, gladness, celebration, feasting, and delight. God expects us to live happy lives, routinely happy lives. We have a moral obligation. We owe it to God. We have a moral obligation to him. Who should be happy if not God's people? We have every reason to be happy. We have reasons to be happy that unbelievers don't. We're in his family. We're forgiven. We have a bright future. Add to that the fact that God has designed us perfectly for the enjoyment of life. We have eyes that see color, not just black and white, color. In order to enjoy sunsets, our eyes are capable of hearing things like Handel's Messiah or just a cardinal chirp. Our tongues are designed to enjoy things like smoked meat and candy. I mean, we're built to enjoy, and he showers us with pleasant blessings day after day. True, life is rich in hardships. But also true, life is rich in blessings as well. And we owe it to God to enjoy them all. Music, books, friends, sports, careers, hobbies, nature, and on it goes. Many of you gave gifts to others at Christmas. My wife gave a few to our grandchildren. She gave the four boys football cards and lightsabers this year. All that day, all the next day, those guys are laying out their cards and talking about them and comparing them. And all day long, they were attacking each other with the lightsabers. Did Leslie say, "Hey, guys, dial it down. You're having too much fun. You're enjoying those things too much. You're way too happy." Of course not. Their happiness was exactly her point. But suppose those boys left those cards in their wrappers, and suppose they left those lightsabers unopened. She would be crushed And so it is with God and us. I'm afraid we leave too many of his gifts in the box. Shame on us. We owe it to God to open them up and have a blast with every gift he sends our way. But not only do we owe it to God, we owe it to the people around us as well. We have a moral obligation to others to be happy. We owe it to the people around us to be as happy as possible. What a gift to others when we are genuinely happy. A few days ago, our daughter Erica asked me to swing by Smile Donut, just a couple miles from here, and pick up an order that she'd placed for a Christmas party at work. It was 6:30 in the morning. It was dark. It was dreary. And I hadn't quite perked up for the day in front of me. I was in that donut shop 2 minutes tops. And in those 2 minutes, my outlook on my day completely changed, significantly changed. The woman in that store blessed me with her smile, her genuine smile. And she'd probably been up since 3 a.m. When I ran into Erica later that day, I told her, "Erica, I think I just met the happiest person on earth." She told me, she said, "Dad, she's a solid believer in the Lord, and she's continually like that." What a witness for the gospel. What a blessing to every donut eater in Mesquite. What a gift we are to others when we're routinely happy. Conversely, what a perpetual drain we are on others when we're not. When we are gloomy, when we're preoccupied, when we're serious and grumpy, we ever so slowly suck the life out of everyone around us. Whole families can be drugged down by just one grumpy child. Churches can go down because of just a few unhappy members. Whole departments or companies can be drugged down by just one unhappy supervisor. Unhappiness, it's like a bad smell, like a dead skunk, and it just bothers everyone near. I mentioned to you that Leslie had, a while back, I mentioned to you that Leslie had a special birthday this year. In her mind, this particular birthday was a significant milestone in life's journey. And she was having a hard time dealing with it. And no, I'm not going to tell you how old Leslie is. So, to ease her pain, I took her down to Wimberley, Texas, to a bed and breakfast for a few days. I told her that we'd talk it through. I'd listen to her until she had nothing left to say. We could cry, we would pray, and hopefully reboot for the rest of our lives together. Toward the end of the trip, it clicked. She looked at me and she said, "I get it." She said, "I get it." She said, "You don't need me to just grow old with you. You need me to be happy as I grow old with you." I said, "That's it. That's what I need from you." And my friends, that's precisely what we all need from each other. C.S. Lewis put it simply, it's a Christian duty for everyone to be as happy as he can be. We owe it to God. We owe it to others. It's our moral obligation. It's a privilege. It's a moral obligation. But one more thing. We also see that happiness is a battle to be waged. Happiness is a battle to be waged. Being sad, being heavy-hearted, being weighed down comes naturally. It takes no effort at all to be gloomy. Happiness, on the other hand, takes work. If this were not the case, we wouldn't need this verse, the 5 others in this book, and the 2,700 others in the Bible. Like every other facet of Christian living, happiness is a battle to be waged. One reason that it's a struggle is because of the puzzling realities of life that we talked about. It's difficult to go from peace to war, from war to peace. Difficult to go from planting to uprooting, from tearing down to building to tearing down. It is perplexing. It is heartbreaking to go back and forth throughout our lifetime from the delivery room to the graveyard and back to the delivery room. These stubborn facts of life make happiness an ongoing struggle. But there's another reason that happiness is a struggle for us, and that reason is our own hearts, our own hearts. We have heart disease. It's called the Goldilocks disease. You remember Goldilocks moving into the bear's cottage? She said, oh, this porridge is too cold. This porridge is too hot. This chair is too big. This chair is too small. This bed's too hard. This bed's too soft. Goldilocks refused to be happy unless everything was just right. How utterly foolish to postpone happiness, to say, I'll be happy when my finances improve, then I'll be happy. I'll be happy when I retire. I'll be happy when my health improves. I'll be happy when the kids leave the house. I'll be happy when my spouse treats me better. I'll be happy when I graduate, and on you go. To say things like that is to join Goldilocks and say, I won't be happy until everything is just right. My friends, this book is clear. Until Jesus returns, things will never be just right. If we wait until things are just right, until we're happy, we might be waiting a long, long time. Happiness is not something we wait for. Happiness is something we fight for. Happiness is a battle to be waged. Now you might be wondering, Steve, are you saying we're never to be sad? We're never to cry or grieve? Not at all. That's not at all what I'm saying. We've already read that there's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. Clearly, times of sadness and grief are appropriate and even beautiful. There is a time for everything, even profound sorrow. In fact, there are times in our lives when it would be wrong not to grieve and cry. But what I am saying is this. You and I are to live routinely happy lives that are at times interrupted by grief, not the other way around. You and I are to live routinely happy lives that are at times interrupted by grief, not the other way around. Some of you went away for the holiday to visit friends and families. You went away for a while and you came back and here you are. Good. Chris Lessig and his family took a trip to go skiing. They left the state of Texas and they drove up to Colorado. They went away and now they're back. Perfect. How odd it would be, how even alarming it would be if Chris and his family lingered in Colorado for 3 or 4 weeks. Or let's say they stayed a few months. Let's say they just left and stayed away for a long time. We'd get on the phone and say, Chris, what's going on? Get your family back to Texas where they belong. You live in Texas, not Colorado. Get back home. Your trip has gone on too long. You see the point. In a similar way, you and I will go on occasion. We will leave the state of happiness to visit grief. This is good. This is appropriate. But we can't stay there. Why? Because we live in happiness. We only visit grief. Happiness is to be the routine. Tears are to be the exception. So what's ahead in 2018? What can we expect from God? We can expect a wide range of vastly different experiences, some of which we'd rather not experience at all. Expect nothing more. Expect nothing less. How are we to live in light of those realities? What does God expect of us? Routinely happy lives. A few years ago, I sold my lawn care business, and I said goodbye to about roughly 100 customers, many of whom I'd gotten to know quite well. Of those 100, I kind of went down a list, and I guess there are about 10 of them that I would consider routinely happy. But of those 10, two rise right to the top, Harley and Doug. Father and son. When I first met them, Harley was about 55 years old. His son, Doug, was about 30 or so. I did business with those two guys for nearly 2 decades, so I got to know them, and I got to enjoy them for many, many years. They lived together in a modest home in a cul-de-sac, and it was obvious that their neighbors loved them as much as I did. Quite often, they just sit side by side on their front porch, content, cheerful, watching us work. Harley always seemed to see the funny side of life, and he made me laugh. Together, Doug and Harley collected toys throughout the year, and they'd donate them at Christmas time. Doug would make it a point to call me at the holidays to wish me a Merry Christmas. Did I mention that Doug was a quadriplegic? He'd broken his neck as a teenager in a diving accident, and Harley had devoted his entire life to caring for his son. Because of Doug's condition, it became difficult for them to get to church, so the pastor would come and visit them. I'm guessing the pastor benefited far more than they did. I remember one stretch when Harley had hurt his shoulder, and Doug was confined to bed for 4 solid weeks because Dad couldn't lift him. I visited Doug during that time. He said, "It's difficult, Steve, but we'll be okay. We'll be okay." Harley developed Alzheimer's. He said to me one afternoon, he said, "Steve, I can't remember a doggone thing," with a big smile on his face. 5 minutes later, I kid you not, he came out and said, "Steve, I can't remember a doggone thing," with a big smile on his face. 1 year later, Harley was dead. Doug moved into a care facility, but he still called me at Christmas to wish me a Merry Christmas. Many of you in this room are just like those two guys. You have experienced a vast range of life's times and seasons, and you have kept on smiling. You are a blessing to every one of us, and you're also a reminder to us that with God's help, we can do it too. So if you're looking for a New Year's resolution, here's one. Resolve by the grace of God in 2018 to pursue happiness in this bittersweet world we now live in. I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Let's pray. Lord, don't let us wiggle out of this one and go back to business as usual. Give us the courage to look in the mirror and to make the adjustments for your sake, for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.